Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, hey, North Coast. If you are new here on any of our campuses or venues in the last 5 weeks, I'm Larry. I'm one of the pastors here. So anyway, we're picking up our study through the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's great defense and explanation of Christianity to a group of people he had never met, but he was desperately hoping before he would die, he'd have the privilege to go to Rome and teach and explain the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, because he understood that as Rome went, the rest of the empire would go. And it was the platform out of which the good news of Jesus could reach the then known world. So he writes this very intense, very deep, and very heavy book. Now, as we've been going through it, we've been seeing the things that he has to say. But today, we come to a passage that is, it's the longest, most difficult, and most obtuse passage, perhaps in the Bible, certainly in the book of Romans. And so I kind of wish I was gone one more week, but no. And what we've got here is really a very long answer to a very simple question. And what makes it difficult for us today is the fact that it is so long, and something else. It assumes that we know the biblical story really well, and we know the things that the Psalms and the prophets had spoken about as well. Now, if you've got a Bible in front of you, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 9 on your digital device or a paper Bible, whatever that would be. And as you go there, you'll probably notice there are lots and lots of footnotes. But I want to remind you, when Paul wrote this and people heard it, there were no footnotes. There were no verse markings. There were no chapter markings. Gutenberg hadn't come along, so nobody had a Bible of their own. They heard this thing being read. And when a reference was made, sometimes even rather cryptically, to an event in the Old Testament, they were in a very different space than most of us are today because they knew it. In fact, it only takes about 9 minutes, a little bit over, to read at a very measured pace all of chapters 9, 10, and 11. And the reason that I'm going to try to cover it all at once is because that's how it was meant to be explained. Though we normally just take a few verses and move along. And the problem is, if we do that with this passage, we'll get so caught in the weeds and the individual trees, we won't understand the forest. Now, I know some of you are going, wow, there's three chapters. We ought to have at least three messages on it or whatever. And that's all because you think, oh, there's three chapters. There were no chapters and verse markings, not only no Gutenberg press to have footnotes and all that, but the chapters and verse markings that you find in your Bible, they came in around the year 1200, and they weren't in any printed Bible until around the year 1500, and they are simply an indexing tool. And most of the time, I thank Jesus for them, don't you? I mean, we'd never be able to find, turn in your scroll to Isaiah, you know, it's like, oh my gosh, where, you know? And well, the sentence that begins with, yeah, so it's wonderful to have that. But at times, that can cause us to misunderstand Scripture. It can cause us to read one verse out of context without the ones in front of it and behind it, and to make a mountain out of a molehill. And in a case like this, whereas one very simple question with an incredibly long, obtuse, difficult, kind of tangential type of answer, it can cause us to not even be able to see what that answer is. Now, one other thing about these three chapters, because they're so complex, so long, and the more we have the privilege of studying the Bible in depth, the more we kind of stop at each tree and study it in great depth, over time, it has become a source of confusion and conflict among various groups of Christians. You see, a strange thing happens when you grab one tree over here, you decide this is the most important one, and you come to the tree over here, you go, ah, that's not as important as this one. And what's weird about the passage we're going to look at today is everything from what are called Calvinist to Arminian, not Armenian like the Cardassians, Arminian, okay? Everything from those two extremes, they stake out in this passage and say, see, it proves my point. Now, the Calvinists are the people, they're named after John Calvin, a theologian. Their focus is primarily upon the sovereignty of God. And the fact that he elects and he calls us and he does whatever it is he wants to do, he always fulfills his promise. So their emphasis is, man, if you've been chosen of God, rest in certainty in that. Nothing can ever happen. The Arminians over here, what they tend to focus on is the free will that we have, the other side of the coin, that whosoever will may come, not just those who were selected. And they take the warning passages in Scripture and say, hey, they're very real, and we need to be careful because everything that starts doesn't always finish well. And as we're going to see in this passage, there's verses on each side. Now, what I'm not going to do is read each and every verse. I want to encourage you to do that on your own this week, both before you meet in your growth group and afterward. Just read it numerous times. I'm leaving lots of references on your note sheet and things that'll help you do that. But so that we can see the forest and we get out of here before the sun sets, what I'm going to do is we're going to do a 30,000-foot flyby over this passage, just touching down on certain key verses along the way that I'll have you either mark up or underline, with the assumption that I've left you enough information that when you go back, you can read it at that more measured pace, taking the 9 minutes or 9 hours, whatever kind of pace you want to do. And then at the end, after we've done this flyby, I want to step back and I want to teach you some principles about how to study the Bible, particularly the difficult kind of passages that you come across. Because I've got a question for you. Those of you who have been Christians for a little while now, have you noticed the Bible has some difficult passages? Okay. And so I want to kind of prep you for when our growth groups are not meeting this summer and you're trying to read the Bible on your own, just give you some kind of clues of how to do that and do that well. So on your note sheet, I've got a little section there that's entitled The Question, and let's begin with that. The question that the Apostle Paul is trying to answer in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans is this: has God rejected his chosen people? Has God rejected his chosen people, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, the sons and daughters and descendants of Abraham? And here's why that's a question that needs to be answered. Because up to this point in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been hammering over and over and over that the way we are made right with God is not religious ritual, living up as morally as we can to our own moral standard, that the only way is to trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, because everything else falls short. Whether you're a very moral person, a very religious person, or you're a good Jew who has followed all of the laws of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the 613 laws. You've done all the sacrifices. You observe all the high holy days. He's been saying over and over, that only buys you time. It can't take away sins. That's why the sacrifices had to be made over and over and over. Only when Jesus comes and cries out, "It is finished," and he pays the total price, is the doorway permanently open and latched open so that all may come in. And then he keeps, as he does that, he keeps explaining why that means that Gentiles who want to follow the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, don't have to take on all the Jewish rituals. All the way from circumcision of their young men on the eighth day to following all of the Old Testament sacrificial laws to the Sabbath to all of the various laws. He says, no, they were completed in Jesus. Gentiles, you were made right by trusting him enough to do what he says and following him. That's all you got to do. On top of that, historically, at the moment they're living in, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the Jewish religious leaders, have almost unanimously rejected Jesus Christ. In fact, they've begun to persecute the followers of Jesus. So between what he has been saying and the experience that his own people have turned against him, there's this obvious question. Has God rejected his own people? And now has he turned it over to like Gentiles or whatever and it's all changed? That's the question. Now, here's the very long answer. And if you want to write something down on your note sheet under the very long answer, simply write in large letters with an explanation point, no. Because that's what he really says for three chapters. The answer is an emphatic no. He has not done that. The Jewish family tree, he begins to trace how it works out. And he says, do you remember this? Do you remember this? Do you remember that? And don't you remember, this is what the prophets have always said was going to happen. And there's always been a remnant here, and there's in this, and then that. And like I said, as you read it, there's all these footnotes on your Bible, none of which were there when it read, and everybody was going like this. And I want to tell you, at North Coast, whether you're here in live or one of our campuses or venues, if you're not like this, you be a liar. Because you don't know this stuff. I couldn't remember it all. I've been teaching the Bible a long time. As I'm reading through, I go footnote, I go, oh, I think I kind of remember that, okay? So here's what we're going to do before I kind of read through the passages so I don't have to stop at each one and explain it. I'm going to give you an understanding of the things they knew about the Jewish family tree and how God had worked, okay? So we're going to explain the story they all knew. And it starts with something called the fall. Okay? And the fall takes place in Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning of our Bible. Actually, the first five books of the Bible, they're not a history of the world. They were written by Moses as he was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he was explaining how they got into this position of being slaves and what God had for them. And so he explains their history. And it only takes him 12 chapters to get to the father of the Jewish people, a guy named Abraham. But he starts with the fall and the fact that all of us, all mankind, every son and daughter of Adam, we're all separated from God because we're born with a sin nature. None of us have to learn to be selfish. None of us have to learn to disobey God. It's just we're born that way. It's called the fall. And then in chapter 12, is introduced a guy named Abraham. And all of his readers would have known that because they knew their family history. And Abraham comes along, and it is known as the promise. And it is a promise to Abraham and all of his descendants. And here's what God does. He finds an idol worshiper by the name of Abraham, and he says to him, he says, if you will follow me, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless all of your descendants. In fact, the entire world someday will be blessed through you, a foreshadowing of the Messiah. All you've got to do is follow me, leave behind everything and everyone except for your wife, Sarah, and you follow me to a land I will show you someday. Trust me enough to do what I say. And Abraham does that. Now, at this point, Abraham's a pretty old guy. He doesn't really know God except for God's introduced himself to him. And he doesn't have any children. But he trusts God enough to go on that journey and trust God that someday he will have children. And then God changes his name from Abram, father, to father of nations, Abraham. And he still trusts God. And then something happens. And that something that happens takes place in Genesis 20, 21, and all through there. And what happens is you have Abraham, and he has finally a child. And that first child is a guy named Ishmael. Now, Ishmael, is because he believed the promise that God's going to give me a child and do all this stuff, but he began to think God was running out of time. Have you ever been there? You trust God's promises, but you think maybe he needs a little help. So Ishmael is, today we'd call it a surrogate. What happened in that culture is that his wife Sarah says, man, I've had too many hot flashes. I'm past menopause. This isn't going to work out. We need to help out God. Maybe what he means is you're going to have a child through my handmaiden. And so he sleeps with a handmaiden as a concubine or other wife. And what happens is she becomes pregnant and has a child that they assume is going to be the one through whom all these promises are kept. God doesn't say a word for until a little while later he shows up, because now not only is she beyond childbearing, but he is, quote, as good as dead. And God says, okay, it's time for the promise to take place. And lo and behold, a child is born, not Ishmael, but a child named Isaac. And Isaac is the child of promise. Now, they all knew that Abraham had Ishmael. They all knew that Abraham had Isaac. They even all knew that Abraham had other children as well, because when Sarah died, he remarried and fathered other children. which fulfilled the promise that many nations will come out of you. But the Jewish nation came out of Isaac and Isaac only. They also knew that as Isaac got married and as he got older, he had no children of his own, almost repeating his dad's story until he got pretty old. And then God once again steps in, and miraculously, he has two twins. Esau's the older, Jacob is the younger. By the way, Jacob gets the nickname Israel, which is where the nation of Israel, we'll see, is going to come from. But what happens is while they were still in the womb, God gave his wife an instruction that the older one, contrary to culture, was going to serve the younger one. And that the younger one is the one of promise, the one that I have chosen. He even uses this strange phrase, Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. Now, a little sidebar here, because we might see that that's in the passage we're going to read, and that might be one of the ones I read. Today in the English language, when you say you hate somebody, that's a rather strong phrase. Would you agree? That means you despise them, you want evil to happen to them, and all of that. And we often read that phrase through our modern-day English language rather than as how it was used in as a colloquialism in the Hebrew language, and it's repeated in the New Testament as well. When it says, I hate one and I love the other, all that really means is I love one more, significantly more. It doesn't mean I despise. It means when you compare the two, it's as if I love this one and I hate that one. That's why Jesus said at one point, you must hate your father and mother and love me. The rest of the scripture is all about honoring our parents and all kinds of stuff. He wasn't saying despise them. He was saying, no, I got to be first. At another point, he said, you can't serve God and money because you can't have two masters. Whenever you have two masters, you will love one and hate the other. What he's saying is whenever you have two masters you're trying to pursue, when push comes to shove at the fork in the road, one is always going to win. And that's the one you love. So they knew this. And then they knew that out of Jacob, not out of Esau, some of the other Canaanite nations came, but out of Jacob came the Jewish people. The people that we call the nation of Israel, the people that we today call Jews. They aren't all the descendants of Abraham. They aren't even all the descendants of Isaac. And even among the Jewish people, not all of them were spiritual descendants of Abraham, because all along the way, it was a remnant. It was those who believed and those who followed, not those who just had a physical lineage. Are you following me on this? Help me out. Okay, because I don't want to go over it again. And you don't want me to either, okay? So anyway, this is a story. And then later on he goes, and you know what? The prophets had always said this was going to happen. This is always what you knew was going to happen. And at the end of the day, God is always going to fulfill his promise. So not all Israel will be saved in the sense that every single son of Abraham, but those who walk in faith will be. And there will be a turning in the future where many of them, once again, who have rejected him are going to turn back. No, he has not rejected his people. So that's the story. So now here's what I want you to do. Okay, y'all help me out. Okay, wherever you are, take your hands. Ready? Come on, help me out. Take your hands and buckle your seatbelt and put on the harness. Put it in because we're going to go at mock speed. Over these three chapters, with the goal that you walk away understanding it like the people who heard it read in a 9-minute section understood it, as opposed to those who stop and take months and months, and by the time they get to the end, they can't even remember what the question was at the beginning. Okay? So, that's been our plan with this. So here we go. Romans chapter 9. If you're not already there, get there fast. Okay? Here we go. It starts out, Paul talks about, he's been framing it like I've been telling you to raise the question, has God rejected his people? And he says, man, you need to understand, I care so deeply. I've been saying it's not the way of salvation, but I care so deeply for them. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. After all, look at all their history. Theirs is the adoption to sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The receiving of the law, that's the Ten Commandments and the 613 laws of Moses. The temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, the fathers, if you will. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Messiah, Jesus our Lord. Man, I wish they knew. And then verse 6, you might underline it in your Bible. It is not as though God's word or his promises to Abraham have failed. For remember, it's always been this kind of selective thing that I just showed you. For not all who are descended from Israel are actually Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all of Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's only through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, is what God said. He's quoting there God in Genesis. In other words, you might underline this phrase, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I'm going to return, and Sarah will have a son of her own. He's referring to what I just put up there on the screen, that story. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, how hard they worked, or the flesh, or who was born first, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Underline this next phrase. Is God unjust? Not at all. See, a subset is God rejected his own people, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, but he made a promise. Is he unjust? Does he not keep his word? And he says, no. God is absolutely just. Don't even go there with that question. It's pretty much what he says. Look down at verse 19. Well, one of you is going to say to me, well, then why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? And underline verse 20. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Doesn't the Lord have the privilege as God himself to decide how he's going to work this whole thing out in his promise? We don't tell God what to do. God tells us what he has done. And then he goes and he says, the prophets told you this long ago. And I like verse 25. Remember, this is just being read without any footnotes, cross-references, whatever. And it's read this way. Well, as he says in Hosea, I'm going to call my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. A reference to Gentiles becoming God followers. What I really like about it is he says this. Well, as he says in Hosea, and most of us go, where's Hosea? It's a book in your Old Testament, okay? And they knew that. Then he jumps down to verse 27. He says, the prophet Isaiah cried out the same thing. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Hosea said Gentiles would come to Jesus. Isaiah warned the Jewish people that they better follow God, not just depend upon their heritage and their rituals. Though the number of the Israelites be like sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. And then he goes on and he talks about at the end of the day, we're all going to be made right by faith. Jump down to chapter 10, verse 1. He repeats his heart call for his own people. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And since they didn't know the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own by their rituals and all that they did. And they did not submit to God's righteousness, who happens to be Jesus Christ. They decided they didn't need him because God was lucky to have them because they were so dedicated to all of their rituals and all of the things that were taught in the law. Now, chapter 10 just goes on and says a lot of that. I want you to jump all the way now to chapter 11. You can read chapter 10 this week more carefully on your own. Because here he finally gets to the definitive, emphatic answer. Key thing to underline to understand these passages. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? And the answer is what? Talk to me. By no means. Okay? It's like, dude, why did you take so long to say it? You could have just said it simply. But he wants to go in great depth to prove his points and to kind of tease and nuance it all the way out. I ask then, did God reject his people? Circle. By no means. And then he says, look at me. I'm an Israelite myself. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And I'm not only a Jesus follower, I'm an apostle. I'm writing Bible. God hasn't rejected his people. There's always been a remnant. Verse 2, God did not reject his people, underline it, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? Yeah, and you all know that, right? Okay, we'll go on. Let me tell you what happened with Elijah. He's referring to a case where the prophet Elijah had just done a marvelous, amazing miracle under God's power, literally calling fire down from heaven, and then the people had risen up and had destroyed all the demonic priests of Baal who were into child sacrifices and just horrific stuff. And then strangely, after this mountaintop experience, the queen says, I'm going to kill him before sunset, and he runs for his life all scared. Which makes no sense after God's power, but many of us have experienced the mountaintop is often followed by an emotional just drain. And he runs off and hides in a cave, and he's all depressed, and God shows up and ministers to him and strengthens him again with food and rest and everything. But in the midst of it, he whines to God. And he says, I'm the only one left, poor little me. And God looks at him and says, shut up. I have 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You just don't know about them. And that's what he's referring to here. That when he says, when you think nobody's out there, no, I'm at work in ways and in the lives of people you have no idea about. Do you remember what scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Look at verse 11. One more way of saying the answer. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And his answer is what? Not at what? All. See? Has God rejected his people? An obtuse, difficult, long-winded no. He's going to fulfill his promise. And then suddenly, he steps back and he realizes, you know what? You Gentiles that are kind of listening in on this thing, I want to make sure you don't get arrogant because God has kind of rejected them, if you will, for a little bit of time. There's only a remnant. I want you to understand that all that has really happened to you is you're like a twig that's been grafted onto the tree. Okay? And you're dependent upon the root, guys. So don't go getting arrogant against the branches that were cut off because they can easily be grafted on. You're kind of like strange wood, if you will. And so, you know, you too need to be careful that you don't start trusting in yourself and thinking God's lucky to have you, just like the nation of Israel had done the same thing. So he gives what I call a warning to the Gentiles. Look at verse 13. I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Look at verse 18. Don't consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. And here is the warning that he gives. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. You know what? He didn't want them. He wanted me. God's so lucky to have me. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. Not because you were better, but because despite all they had going for them, they decided to say, I'll live my own way, but at least I'm better than the Moabites and all those otherites out there. That's all I need to do. God's lucky to have me. They were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith, trusting God enough to do what he says. Do not be arrogant, but what? Tremble. He says, you're not quite as secure as you think you are, dude. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. That's a rather stern warning. Would you agree? Now look at the next verse. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Has God rejected his people? No. He's got a plan for them. There's a remnant now, as we're going to see in a moment. They will come back in the future. But in the meantime, learn the lesson of what happened to them. That just because you have a great start doesn't mean you're going to have a wonderful ending. And that from beginning to end, it's not about who your father was. From beginning to end, it's not about what rituals you depend on. From beginning to end, it's about, are you trusting God enough to do what he says? And are you following his deliverer, the Messiah, the one we know as Jesus Christ? Jump down to verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Verse 28, as far as the gospel, the story of Jesus is concerned, they are enemies for your sake right now. But as far as election, God's promises and selection, they're loved on account of all the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. And then if you jump down to verse 33, he ends up with a section that just says, listen, the mysteries of God are the mysteries of God. Who could have ever figured it out? Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. Who's been his counselor? Nobody. Who has ever given to God that God should or must and has to repay him? Nobody. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, you can take the harness off. You can unhook. Do you see the flow of the passage, though? Help me out for just a moment. You see where he's going with this? And again, it got so deep, we could have spent weeks, we could spend months on it, but it's a very simple thing. God keeps his promises. But God also, on the other side of the coin, calls us to fulfill our responsibilities. And we can never earn our way to God. It's him from the beginning to the end. But we will never remain where we need to be in God's favor if we presume upon the good start we have or the background we have. Has God rejected his people? No. In fact, every promise he made to Abraham and to Isaac and through the prophets is going to be fulfilled. And we, who are not sons and daughters of Abraham physically, but are spiritually, need to learn the same principles that apply to them apply to us. Tremble. Walk in faith. Don't be foolish. So there you have it. A really obtuse, difficult, long answer to a simple question. But here's what I want to do in the rest of our time. I want to give you some Bible study type principles that are part of the reason I chose to approach this passage the way I did. They'll give you some insight into that. And I believe they will also prepare you as you read the Bible on your own to better understand it. Because as you can see, when we went through that passage, we could have taken verses like, he hates one, he loves another, and not understand how it's used in the rest of Scripture and made a mountain out of that molehill and come up with a very wrong understanding of who God is and how he thinks. We could have taken the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable all by itself and built a mountain. We could have taken a one, you better beware lest you be cut off, and build a mountain off that one. We have to take the whole of Scripture. So here are some principles. Something to take home, how to read and study the Bible, especially the confusing parts. Five things to keep in mind. Number one, always start with the forest, not the trees. Always start with the forest, not the trees. Frankly, when I came to this passage, I had no idea I was going to cover it all at once. I just knew I was hoping one of the other Chris's would get stuck with it. But as I grabbed chapter 9 and started to read through it and stuff, I realized, like, you know what? It's really the argument's not finished. I always try to get away from the chapter and verse markings and let the thought pattern read it. And I just kept reading it, and I go, man, my tendency is to want to break chapter 9 into two or three lessons, 10 into one, 11 into a couple. But as a whole, if I step back and keep reading this thing, his train of thought, it's just one thing. And then I reminded myself, I actually timed it. For me, it was 9 minutes and 18 seconds to read through the passage. And then no one had it in front of them to mark up. They were just listening. And I went, you know what? I can get so caught up in the trees that no one will even see the forest. And I can do that not just when I'm teaching the Bible, but I can do that in my own personal Bible study. A verse a day will not keep the devil away, but it will surely mess up your theology, I guarantee you. Because we miss the context of things. You might write down this under this particular point. Some of our favorite verses don't say what everybody thinks they say. Did you know that? Some of the most loved verses that find their way onto Jesus junk don't really mean what everybody thinks they mean. A couple weekends ago, Christopher was talking about in Philippians. There's this one promise that I can do everything, all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. And how we take that verse all by itself and we say, man, if I just walk with Jesus, I can do it all. Football players who are Christians carry little towels, you know, with Philippians 4:13 written on it. It means I can always catch the game-winning touchdown pass. And that's not what the passage says. You read the verses before and after. He's just got done saying, you know what? I know how to cope and handle everything, from the highest highs to the lowest lows. I know how to be blessed with everything, and I know how to starve. I know how to be free, and I know how to make it when I'm thrown in prison, a Roman prison, no less. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's not I'm going to win everything. It's whether I'm winning or losing. If I hang with Jesus, it'll work out. That's very different than the little verse on the towel. Would you agree? Or in Philippians, there's another one. It's on your note sheet as well. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. You might circle it. Look at it later this week. Lots of Christians have taken false comfort in it. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, my God will supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So Christians go, man, I'm a Jesus follower. Whatever it is I need, I will get. In fact, whatever it is I want, I will get. First of all, the passage says he will supply all of our what? Needs, not all of our wants. But on top of that, it's not for every Christian. You see, if you read the book of Philippians, it's a thank you letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church that was the number one financial supporter of his missionary journeys and church planting. And in the verses right before this, he says this. He says, you know what? Nobody else did anything close to what you did in supporting me in these ministries. In fact, you not only supported my need, you gave to me abundantly beyond my need. Therefore, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches. So who's that verse written to? Generous Christians who give significantly to support the kingdom. So if you're a standard Christian who tips God and calls it a tithe, don't go claiming Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 when things get tough. Because he wrote it to people and he said, therefore, because of what you have done, because of your generosity for the things of the kingdom, therefore, here's a promise. God will supply all of your needs. Or we saw just a couple weeks ago, Romans 8:28. Oh, everything works together for good. It's all good. No, no, no. The passage says, for those who love God, Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments, and who are called according to his purpose. And it doesn't say everything is good. It says when God's done with everything, it will have worked out for good. Over and over and over, when you grab a tree and hug it, you're going to misunderstand the word of God. Always start with the forest, not the tree. Second, When you're studying the Bible, focus on the clear, not the obscure. Focus on the clear, not the obscure. And here's why. You might write this little phrase down. Obedience is more important than knowledge. We don't get into heaven on a Scantron. We get into heaven on a blood test. And Jesus didn't say, if you love me, you're going to study the Bible so you know every Hebrew and Greek word. You got perfect theology. You're a brain on the stick spiritually. No, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I'm not saying that theology and all that is unimportant. I wouldn't have spent my life as a Bible teacher if I thought it was trivial. But one of the earliest things I had to learn is that though God had called and gifted me to teach the Bible, the most important thing was not so I could that I was to teach the Bible so people knew the Bible well. I was to teach the Bible so they could walk in obedience to what God said. You give me 100 people who don't know the Bible all that well but obey everything they know in the Bible, and you give me another 100 people who know the Bible inside out and love to argue all the obscure and difficult things all day long, and I will take over the world with the uninformed obedient while these people just talk and talk and talk. Again, it's important to study the obscure. Otherwise, we would have just skipped what we did this weekend. But at the end of the day, here's what I notice. I notice it from the questions that we get sent to us by email or in worship response cards. I notice it by the way I study the Bible, circle something and try to dig into it. Our tendency is to kind of just read along, and then we find something we don't understand to get stopped there. Rather than say, I'll get to that later and deal with the ones that are crystal clear to where I'm living today. I mean, I get a note from a guy who's treating his wife like dirt, and he's not honest in his business dealings, and he's asking me, well, will you help me understand some obtuse thing in the book of Revelation? I go, really? Kind of before we figure out all the strange stuff in Revelation, why don't you just start treating your wife like you know Jesus said you should? Why don't you start being honest at work? Well, I don't like that part. I'd rather, you know, and we all have that tendency. Don't get waylaid by what you don't understand. Dial in on what you do understand. And here's what happens. When we walk in obedience, our understanding increases. On your note sheet, I've got one of my favorite verses I often quote, Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Obedience leads to increased understanding. The one who walks in the path of righteousness, like the rising and the noonday sun, things get clearer and clearer and clearer. Focus on the clear, not the obscure. Second, get your answers from the Bible, but don't read your answers into the Bible. And if you're a longtime Christian and like Christianese words, write theology instead of answers. Get your answers or theology from the Bible, but don't read your answers or theology into the Bible. As I mentioned at the beginning, two sides of the debate about the sovereignty of God and free will, they both love Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because they were all taught the same thing we've all been taught, which is you understand the difficult in light of the clear, but here's the weird thing. This side says this is clear, so it explains this. This side says, no, this is clear, so it explains this. I frustrate people sometimes as a Bible teacher because they want to put me into a theological box. You know, which system do you fit? And I go, I don't fit in any of them. Because some really bright, brilliant people who love Jesus and have the Holy Spirit, they end up with different answers on some things. I just would prefer to let the Bible speak for itself. And if one verse speaks one side of the coin, great. The other verse speaks the other side of the coin, great. But here's what we do. We read all the verses on some subject. What does it say about how we're saved? What's it say about eternal security? What's it say about the coming of Jesus? What's it say about angels? What's it say about whatever? And we get this verse and this verse and this verse, and we write it all up and we say, this is what the Bible says. So far, so good. But then we come to a difficult verse and we take our little notebook full of insights, what the Bible says, and we say, well, that verse can't say that because the Bible says this. You get your theology out of the Bible, but you never grab your theology and you read the Bible through it. It'll mess you up big time. Let the Word of God speak for itself. Number four, when you read the Bible, our goal is to understand God, not to critique God. I know sometimes I've been there. Some of you are there now, and a lot of us have been there various times. We read the Bible, we go, well, that shouldn't be there. Or I don't agree with that, whatever. And whenever I do that, well, I like this verse, I'll yellow this one, I'll cross that one out. Let's be honest. There are parts of the Bible that I go, really? I mean, have you ever read those? There are parts of the Bible where I go, God, that seems mean. That seems arbitrary. Why would you do this or what? And that's where I got to go back to what Paul says, like, dude, you are a clay, piece of clay. You know, I read the Bible to understand and know my God. I don't read the Bible to see whether he measures up to my understanding and he qualifies to be my God. It'll screw you up spiritually every time when we do that. Our goal is to understand God, not to critique God. And I've got verses in Isaiah there for you and 2 Timothy you can read later this week, that every verse is for our instruction, our training. And then number five, the more you study the Bible, then the more you begin to understand what it says about certain things. Remember this, our unity as Christians is found in Jesus, not in our theology. I don't decide who's my brother and sister based on who agrees with me on everything I studied. I decide on who my brother and sister is on who follows Jesus. And one of the downsides of Bible study, if we're not careful, is we study the Bible to get the right answers, and then we write off everybody who doesn't have the same answers we have. Let me ask you here in live and our campuses and our venues, raise your hand if this is true in your spiritual journey. Ready? You've changed your mind about some things in the Bible. Raise your hand. Okay. Can't we give the same grace God gave to us to other people who haven't yet found out what we found out? Can't we even be humble enough to think that maybe we'll change our mind later? So at the end of the day, you're reading the Bible to know who God is and to see how he wants you to live because you want to walk in faith, trusting God enough to do what he says. And whenever we get sidetracked to other stuff, the Bible is no longer a mirror to help me understand who I am and who God has called me to be. It's, as I like to say, binoculars, so we can check out everybody else and see whether they're measuring up to us. It's a total misuse. Candidly, it's a version of the same thing that the Israelites did. They took the wonderful gift of God, the law of God, and they turned it into a source of pride and separation. Let's not do the same thing with Scripture. Does God keep his promises? Yes. But are his threats just as real? Yes. Do I know how they all fit together? No. So, you read it this week. Mark it up and see what God tells you. Father, thank you for your word, your goodness to us. And I want to just bless you, Lord, so much for one thing we all can stand on. You pursue us like the nation of Israel, like the Gentiles, like the people we are. Even when we run from you, you have your remnant. You have your plan, and you have our future. Bless you for that, Lord. May we stand in it to the glory of Jesus. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, my hope and prayer is that you go with a little bit better understanding of the pursuing nature of our God. That is, when the Israelites rejected him, it was like, no, my promises are going to be fulfilled. My warnings are as well, but I just keep pursuing. I keep knocking. I keep chasing. That we leave with a little bit of sense of like, hey, let's not follow that path. But at the same time, with the assurance that he's never going to quit chasing us. None of us are on the edge of a relationship with God where the slightest thing is, I want nothing to do with you. No. We've got to run hard and we've got to run strong away from him if we want to get away from him. He came and he died for us while we were sinners. Now that we are sons and daughters, he'll pursue us all the more. Stand strong in that, but don't presume upon that. And turn around and greet someone who now is as equally confused as you are. And we'll see you next week. God bless.